We are in 1 Kings chapter 7. If you recall, 1 Kings chapter 7, we are looking at Solomon building the temple. And we get some more description of what was done. 1 Kings chapter 7. And I'll do the best I can with this. There's a lot of stuff in here, but you can really get bogged down in a lot of stuff, too. It's dimensions for a building, and certainly there are some types and shadows in that, but I don't want to get down so deep that we drown. So let's look. 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 1. But Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all his house. Now it said he was 7 years at the end of chapter 6 in building the house of the Lord, but 13 in his own. Does that mean that it was 6 years beyond when the temple was finished, or does it mean that as he had the laborers out there doing the work, he just kind of overlapped and went another 6 years, because after he finished the temple, he could start concentrating on his own? I don't know. I do, knowing the way he ends up, that's kind of another little red flag to me, that perhaps his focus, although it started out on the house of the Lord, it ended up more on himself. But whatever the case, 13 years finished all his house. It says, he built also the house of the forest of Lebanon. The length thereof was 100 cubits, the breadth thereof 50 cubits, the height thereof 30 cubits, upon four rows of cedar pillars with cedar beams upon the pillars. Some say this was just his palace that was there in Israel. They called it the house of the forest of Lebanon because it was filled with cedar, and so it was just named after what it was full of. Other people said, no, this was the summer home out in Lebanon. Not exactly sure. It's 150 feet by 75 feet by 45 feet high, versus the temple was only 90 feet by 30 feet, so this is considerably bigger than the temple. Verse 3 says, it was covered with cedar upon the beams that lay on 45 pillars, 15 in a row. And I try to visualize some of this, and I got to be honest with you, I'm having a rough time. Perhaps I don't have a building construction background. Some of this is a little tough for me to lay out in my mind. And there were windows in three rows, and light was against light in three ranks. Does that mean three down, all the way down the length of this hall, facing each other? I don't quite get it. And all the doors and posts were square with the windows. See, it's already a bed in my house because every corner is square. My house and all the windows and the doors were crooked. But no, these are all square with the windows, and the light was against light in three ranks. And he made a porch of pillars. The length thereof was 50 cubits, 75 feet, and the breadth thereof 30 cubits, 45 feet, remember, cubit, foot and a half. And the porch was before them, and the other pillars and the thick beam were before them. And he made the porch for the throne where he might judge, even the porch of judgment, which was covered with cedar from one side of the floor to the other. And his house where he dwelt had another court within the porch, which was of the like work. Solomon made also a house for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken to wife, like unto his porch. All these were of costly stones, according to the measures of hewn stones, sawed with saws, within and without, even from foundation under the coping, and so on the outside toward the great court. And the foundation was of costly stones, even great stones, stones of 10 cubits, stones of 8 cubits. You think of these huge stones that are 15 feet by 12 feet, massive stones, hewed out of the rock by hand. It's kind of cool if you've ever seen any of the, you know, like the Discovery Channel specials on how they get these rocks out of the quarry. I mean, you think about it, there's no blasting, there's no power tools, none of that, no jackhammers. This was all done with saws. Some of the limestone stuff, especially, they'd saw it out, and they could saw across the top and down the sides and underneath, but they couldn't get in behind, and they would take wedges of wood and wedge them in underneath where they've cut, and then put the water to it, and as it swell, it pops the stuff off the back, and then drag it out, and you know, stones that weigh multiple tons being hauled by people using primitive tools, but yet the construction quality was above and beyond what we do now. I heard Joe Foch say, and I don't know if this is true, but I heard him say it, just talking about ancient construction, the Pyramid of Giza, the tolerances on the stones in that are closer than the tolerances on the tiles on the space shuttle when you think about that, all done by hand, you know, over the, can't remember how big it is, it's only off by whatever tenths of an inch or something. It's unbelievable that they were able to do that. It says, and above were costly stones after the measures of hewed stones and cedars. Verse 12, and the great court round about was with three rows of hewed stones and a row of cedar beams, both with the inner court of the house of the Lord and the porch of the house. And you wonder, you know, you're reading about all this and how much time he took. Is it really 13 years on his own house? Is he really spending more time on God's house than not? Haggai really, the Lord uses him to rebuke Israel, talking about why is it my house lays waste and you guys are all worried about your own ceilings and this and that. Certainly, Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That is to be primary. And I don't know, maybe Solomon did. Maybe Solomon put all his heart and his soul into doing the temple. It seems like it when we read the prayer of dedication, and then after that he worked on his own, but it's tough to say. It says, and King Solomon sent and fetched Hiram out of Tyre. Now, this is not King Hiram. This is a different Hiram who's half Israelite and half not. Says he was a widow's son of the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in brass, and he was filled with wisdom and understanding and cunning to work all works in brass. And he came to King Solomon and wrought all his work. He was an excellent craftsman. For he cast two pillars of brass of 18 cubits apiece, and the line of 12 cubits did compass either of them about. 27 foot high brass pillars, the line compassing about, it's the circumference, which means it's about 18 feet around. If you do the math, 18 over pi, about 5.7, 5.8 feet thick, huge pillars. And he made two chapiters, or big round tubs almost, on top of molten brass to be set on the tops of the pillars. The height of one chapiter was 5 cubits. The height of the other chapiter was 5 cubits. In nets of checker work and wreaths of chain work for the chapiters which were upon the top of the pillars, 7 for one chapiter, 7 for the other chapiter. And he made the pillars in 2 rows round about upon the one network to cover the chapiters that were on the top. With pomegranate, so did he for the other chapiter. And the chapiters that were upon the top of the pillars were of lily work in the porch, 4 cubits. And the chapiters upon the pillars had pomegranates also above, over against the belly, which was by the network. I feel like it's my wife describing how she wants to redecorate the house. I'm thinking, I just don't see this. You know, he's pomegranates, 200 in rows, round about upon the other chapiter. And he set up the pillars in the porch of the temple. He set up the right pillar and called the name thereof Jachin. And he set up the left pillar and called the name thereof Boaz. Jachin means in his strength. Boaz means he shall establish. These pillars are not supporting anything other than they have these big, how to describe it, chapiters, these big round tanks sort of shaped like flowers on top. I'm not sure. Maybe just decoration. I've heard some say, and I don't get a clear description of that in anything I've read yet, that they were almost like big oil lamps. They would be filled with oil, and they would light up the whole temple courtyard. I don't really understand how you'd be getting all that oil on top of a 27-foot pillar to fill this tank, but perhaps, I don't know. But either way, they're not there to support. They're there to just strengthen and establish. Any of you guys who've ever been down to Calvary, Philly with me, if you go in their front door, they're in an old meter factory, but they've got these two stone things by an archway where you go in, and one of them's named Boaz, and the other one's named Jason. They got a plaque on the front of them. Kind of cool to think the Lord's strengthening and establishing the building. Some say that these are akin to the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that led Israel through the wilderness. Not sure, but there they are, the first thing you see outside. It says, and upon the top of the pillars was lily work, so was the work of the pillars finished. And he made a molten sea. Now, this is a laver, it's going to be called. It's a big, huge tub made out of brass, 10 cubits from the one brim to the other. So it's got a 15-foot diameter. It was round all about. The height was 5 cubits, 7.5 feet tall. And a line of 30 cubits did compass it around. The circumference, 45 feet around. It would hold roughly, depending on who you listen to, around 12,000 gallons of water. It would be used for the washing of the priests, the ritual washings. It says, and under the brim of it round about there were knops, which are either balls or their gourd shapes, compassing it, 10 in a cubit, compassing the sea round about. The knops were cast in two rows, and it was cast. It stood upon 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, 3 toward the west, 3 toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. And the sea was set above them, and all their hinder parts were inward. So you had these 12 oxen, 3 in each direction, with this huge brass pot thing sitting on their back, so you just see their horns and heads coming out and the rest is resting on them. Some of the commentators I read suppose that the water actually, that the oxen were the dispensing of the water, because you've got this huge brass thing of water. How are you going to get it out? And they said, well, it was all plumbed up so that the water would actually come out of the mouths of the oxen. Don't know that. I don't know how you know that for sure, but that's what they suppose. Kind of cool looking with those things bearing up under the big container of water. And it was a handbreadth thick. That's how thick the brass was all the way around. It's an enormous thing. And the brim thereof was wrought like the brim of a cup with flowers of lilies. It contained 2,000 baths. And he made 10 bases of brass. 4 cubits was the length of one base. 4 cubits the breadth thereof, 3 cubits the height. And then he's going to go on. Similarly, he's going to describe these. These are like smaller rolling baths that were going to be used for the washing, because you're not going to take a priest and chuck him into the 12,000-gallon tub. You're going to take some of the water out and use that for the ritual washing. I'll give you a break. Skip down to verse 37. And it says, and after this manner he made the 10 bases. All of them had one casting, one measure, one size, very uniform. Then he made 10 lavers of brass, one laver containing 40 baths, and every laver was 4 cubits, and upon every one of the 10 bases one laver. And he put 5 bases on the right side of the house and 5 on the left side of the house, and he set the sea on the right side of the house eastward over against the south. And Hiram made the lavers and the shovels and the basins, so that Hiram made an end of doing all the work that he made King Solomon for the house of the Lord. The 2 pillars, the 2 bowls of the chapiters that were on the top of the pillars, 2 networks to cover the 2 bowls of chapiters which were upon the tops of the pillars, 400 pomegranates for the 2 networks, even 2 rows of pomegranates for 1 network to cover the 2 bowls for the chapiters that were upon the pillars, and 10 bases, and 10 lavers on the bases, and 1 sea, and 12 oxen under the sea, and the pots, and the shovels, and the basins, and all these vessels which Hiram made to King Solomon for the house of the Lord were of bright brass. In the plain of Jordan did the king cast them in the clay ground between Sukkoth and Zarthan. And Solomon left all the vessels unweighed, because they were exceeding many. Neither was the weight of the brass found out. I mean, you think about the technology they were using to somehow make a cast bronze pillar that was 5 feet, 6 feet thick and 27 feet high, casting it, using the clay to build forms, apparently making this thing polished brass, and then moving up to where it goes. Huge, so much so. And it's funny, because here they're telling us, and it was 10 pomegranates per this, you know, and he's laying out all of these details and all these nicks and tucks, and he says, but you know what, we didn't even bother to weigh it because it was so darn heavy, we couldn't even count it. I never found it out. And Solomon made all the vessels that pertained unto the house of the Lord, the altar of gold, the table of gold whereupon the showbread was, and the candlesticks of pure gold, or lampstand, 5 on the right side, 5 on the left, before the oracle, with the flowers and the lamps and the tongs of gold. And again, in the tabernacle, there was 1 golden menorah. It seems like in the temple, there were 10, 5 on each side. And the bowls and the snuffers and the basins and the spoons and the censers of pure gold and the hinges of gold, both for the doors of the inner house, the most holy place, for the doors of the house, to wit, of the temple. So was ended all the work that King Solomon made for the house of the Lord. And Solomon brought in the things which David his father had dedicated. Even the silver and the gold and the vessels did he put among the treasures of the house of the Lord. It seems as if, and we mentioned this last time, David had laid up more than 100,000 talents of gold. It worked out last week, it was about $100 billion worth of gold. Gold has gone up again this week. It went from, since I started looking at this last couple of weeks, it's gone from about $850 up to about $900 an ounce right now. But it's at least around $100 billion worth of gold. Apparently, he didn't use it all. And that's important, because I've heard people arguing, saying, there's no way that all of the gold that David laid up wouldn't physically fit inside of that building, let alone just overlay it. And Solomon says, well, yeah, I know I didn't use it all. I took the rest and put it in the treasury. So apparently, David way overstocked, and it all went into the treasury of the house of the Lord. Now, the dedication, chapter 8. Because this is a building. It's an awesome building. It's one of the the wonders of the world, but yet, without God, it's just an empty house. And then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel, and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers, the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon in the feast of the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the Ark. It was time to take the Ark, bring it in. Solomon at this point, because again, David had laid all this out for him ahead of time, gave him the plans that he got from the Lord, laid up all the materials. And I'm sure somewhere over the course of that, David said, now look, learn from my mistake. When you move the Ark, don't touch it. Okay? There was this dude. His name was Uzzah. He tried to touch the thing because I did it wrong, struck dead. Use the priests. Use the Levites. Read the scriptures. See how it's supposed to be done. Well, Solomon apparently did that. And he had the priests, the ones who were supposed to be handling the Ark, handle the Ark. And they brought up the Ark of the Lord and the tabernacle of the congregation and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even those did the priests and the Levites bring up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude. Think about that for a minute. I mean, here they are telling us about, you know, thousands of this and hundreds of that, and yet they couldn't even begin to count all the animals. People were just pouring out, and this was their worship. Yeah, it was an offering, it was a sacrifice. It wasn't, you know, giving to the Lord and that, oh, yeah, I'm going to give, you know, money for the use. This is just bringing in animals to sacrifice, to atone for personal sin, to atone for national sin, to be a, you know, many of the offerings were fellowship offerings where part was consumed by fire for the Lord, part was consumed by the priest, part was consumed by the people. Just the people worshiping the Lord, just pouring out without measure, without multitude. And the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord unto his place, into the oracle of the house, which is, well, it says, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread forth their two wings over the place of the Ark, and the cherubims covered the Ark and the staves thereof above. Remember, there were those two olive cherubim, the winged angels, covered with gold, that the Holy of Holies, the inner place was 30 cubits, 45 feet across, and each one of the angels from wingtip to wingtip was 15 cubits, so they stretched from one wall to the other. The ark was put right underneath them. And of course, they also, the ark had on top of it two cherubim, winged angels. I'm not sure exactly how that looked. All I can get out of my head is that Raiders of the Lost Ark picture, but unlikely it looked like that. It says, and they drew out the staves. Remember, they were the poles they carried it by, so they didn't touch the ark. That the ends of the staves were seen out of the holy place before the oracle, and they were not seen without. And there they are unto this day. They took the poles out, and it almost sounds like they put them, I don't know, they put them over against the wall or whatever, but so a little bit of them was sticking out underneath the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the other place, because the ark was the symbol of the presence of the Lord. That's where he said he would meet, on the mercy seat, on the top of the ark. And you couldn't just walk in there. You'd be struck dead. So you leave the poles sticking out so that everybody knows not to just pull back the curtain thinking they can go in there to minister. The ark is in there. You know the poles are there. It's stationary. You need to be careful. And there they are to this day, or at least until the day where this is written. It's interesting. You know, you wonder where the ark is. That's one of the things I wonder. Some of you guys weren't with me. We went to a prophecy conference down in Portland a couple years ago, and Chuck Missler was speaking. And we were in like a conference room, and they were just cleaning up shop. There was a question and answer period. And somebody came in and said, oh, they're doing a wedding in here. You guys need to get out in like 5 minutes. And so they had, okay, time for one more question. So this guy gets up to the mic, and he says, hey, where's the Ark of the Covenant? And Chuck Missler, as he's packing up his notes, just off the top of his head, gave like a 5 or 10 minute answer that was beautiful, just like without even looking at anything, just all of the places. Well, some people say it's here, some people say it's there, and there's a lot of different theories about where it is. And he gave a lot of the historical background. Some people think that it's hidden underneath the Temple Mount. There are some bricked up different chambers in there. Some people, no, it's down there. There are some rabbis who said, oh, we've seen it, we've seen the Ark, but we don't dare bring it out because it'll cause a war. If you saw that, you'd be bringing it out, no doubt about it. There's a tradition that it's in Ethiopia, is it a Byzantine church? I'm trying to remember that in Ethiopia claims to have it. And there's some historical tradition as to why they would possibly have it. There is a scripture that talks about the Ethiopians bringing a gift to the Messiah when he returns. Some people think that's the mercy seat from the Ark. I don't know. Some people think it's in the basement of the Vatican. When Titus Vespasian in 70 AD conquered Israel, he sacked Herod's temple at that point and took the treasures out, and there is this big thing called the Ark of Titus that's in Rome, and it has different scenes carved on it, and one of it is the soldiers coming back, and there's a picture of them carrying the menorah, and there's a picture of them carrying it's either the golden altar of incense or it's the table of showbread, I forget which were carried off, and there are some who think that the Ark was carried off to Rome at the same time, and it's been in the Vatican ever since. I don't know. Tough to say. It would be cool to see it again, though. Very cool. Notice what it says in verse 9. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. The ark had been, originally, there was also the bowl of manna that was in the ark, and then there was Aaron's rod that budded, was kept in the ark. But somewhere along the way, those are now gone, so there's just the Ten Commandments left. You know, some people find a type in that of, you know, the rod that budded was when people were murmuring against Moses and Aaron about who was supposed to be, you know, the priest, who was supposed to be in leadership, and God said, well, have the head of every tribe take a staff and set it down, and then I'll show you in the morning, and they go in the morning, and Aaron's rod had budded, and it had flowers and stuff on it. And it was a sign. It was a sign to show whose God favor was on. Manna was a wonder, to the point where manna just means, what is it? They didn't even know what it was, that it was food from heaven that fed them miraculously, showed up every morning. And some people will say, and I don't necessarily disagree, that you'll notice that at one point there were the signs, there was the wonders, and then there was the Ten Commandments, the word of God was in the ark. And now, at what point, what this point in history, what is it that's remained? It's the word of God. You know, signs are great, wonders are great, but they don't endure. It's the word of God that's still there. When they went away, we don't know. The Philistines had the ark for a while, put it in the temple of Dagon before he kept falling over, and they all got hemorrhoids and nasty things and had to get rid of it. The people of Beth Shemesh in Israel opened it, and about 50,000 of them died, we're told. Did it leave then? We don't know. All we know is at this point there's nothing but the Ten Commandments inside. And you'll see this phrase repeated over the next few verses, what it says at the end of verse 9 there, about when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Because this is the culmination. He's set up the kingdom, he's given them a king, and now the house is being there, and he set a permanent place to put his name on. And this is the fulfillment of a 500-year promise. That's comforting, because I like the idea that God fulfills his promises. It's also a little, the thought of a 500-year to get the answer to a promise is a bit long for me. But, you know, the Lord is faithful to fulfill what he says he would do. It says, and it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. The cloud, the presence of God, you know, the cloud has shown up. There was the cloud they followed in the wilderness. There was the cloud. Lord spoke to Moses out of a cloud multiple times. He settled on the tabernacle. Ezekiel sees a cloud. Mary was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord spoke to him from a cloud. We see in Luke chapter 21, verse 27, talking about Jesus' return, then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. The cloud, the presence of the Lord showing up, filling the place, so overwhelming that the priest could not stand to minister. I mean, what it looked like, it's tough. We think of cloud and we think of dark, but yet, and when Moses spent time in God's presence up on the mountain when he was getting the Ten Commandments, he was up there for 40 days and then came down and went up for 40 more, didn't eat, didn't drink. And when he came down, his face was shining from the presence of God. He was just visibly glowing to the point where he had to put a veil on because it was freaking everybody out. Well, imagine the presence of God in a shining, bright, brilliant way showing up, and the inside of the house of God is just gold. Gold floor, gold ceiling, gold wall, gold cherubim, gold lampstand, gold everything. And then, I mean, it must have just blown them away. They couldn't even begin to go minister or do anything like that because they were so overwhelmed by the presence of God, just blinding. Reminds me of Jesus' return when it says that he will destroy his enemies with the brightness of his coming. It's not like he has to come up and start a big fight. He just shows up and he's so brilliant. I almost think why we need to have a glorified body so that we can endure the brilliance of God, because in our flesh we just toast. And the priests, overwhelmed, couldn't stand to minister. It says, and then spake Solomon, the Lord said he would dwell in thick darkness. I have surely built thee a house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever. A settled place. It means fixed. It means established. You know, and I read that and I just thought, you know, sometimes when I'm reading through this, and it's my process for preparing to teach is I try to read it a couple times through in a copy of the scriptures that I haven't written in. So I'm just reading it and having things jump out at me. And then usually when I'm driving during the week, I'll listen to various people teaching on things and then spend some time praying about it, spend some time in commentaries, and then sit down and try to organize my thoughts and the things that jump out. And I read that, you know, a settled place for thee to abide in forever. And it's just kind of that little question popped into your head. Is your place settled? Is your place settled? Have you settled at your house? Because look, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He, as believers now, he takes up residence in us. And the question was, is your place settled? You know, have you settled it that this is a place for him to dwell in? This was not Solomon didn't build a multi-use facility. Wasn't the Israelite community center, wasn't renting it out to Alcoholics Anonymous and the TOPS program when they weren't doing sacrifices. This was a place for the house of God. This was a place for God's presence to be. It was settled what the purpose was. And you think about us, we're not to be a multi-use facility. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. That, you know, it's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. And that really, it's to be a settled place. It needs to be settled that this is, I am for your service. And it's not. My flesh wants to keep taking control and carving out rooms and setting up, you know, other things in there, and they have to be beat back and kicked out. But I know that's the Lord's heart, is that it would be, our lives would be a settled place for him to abide in forever. And I think the process of growing as a believer is slowly relinquishing territory for him to live in, doing over the rooms. Okay, we're going to work on entryway for a while, and we'll get that finished. Lord, this is your entryway, and we'll get all the junk that we're in, and then you go to the next room. And sort of like, you know, in your houses where you kind of chip away at it, one house at a time, taking control. So then the king turned his face about, and he blessed all the congregation of Israel, and all of the congregation of Israel stood. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which spake with his mouth unto David my father, and has with his hand fulfilled it. How humbling. You know, this whole thing, including Solomon's life, Solomon's reign, Solomon's building of the temple, is really just all an extension of a promise that God made to David. And how humbling for him to stand up and realize that he is the answer to David's prayer. David's prayer, long before he was born, David was praying about, you know, the temple and my son and all of this. And now, you know, Solomon being there. Look, a lot of us, probably most of us, are the product of somebody else's prayer. Somebody who went to the Lord and said, oh, Lord, please do something with them. They need it so badly, and praying for us before we ever knew him. And here's Solomon finally standing up and saying, you know, blessed be you, Lord, because you fulfilled what you said. He says in verse 16, since the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city of all the tribes of Israel to build a house, that my name might be therein. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. And it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And the Lord said unto David my father, whereas it was in thine heart to build a house unto my name, thou didst well that it was in thy heart. Nevertheless, thou shalt not build a house. But thy son shall come forth out of thy loins. He shall build a house unto my name. And the promise came before Solomon was born. And so David knew. And he probably knew it was not going to be Adonijah, and it was not going to be Absalom, and it was not going to be any of these other sons of his, but Solomon. Solomon was the one that the Lord loved. And the Lord hath performed his word that he spake. And I'm risen up in the room of David my father, and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised. I've built a house in the name of the Lord God of Israel. The Lord hath performed. No performance issues with the Lord. When the Lord promises, he performs. And that's great, because you look in the New Testament, Philippians 1:6, Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And if you're reading the King James, you'll notice that it is in italics. He just will perform. God flat out performs. He doesn't always perform the way I would expect him to perform. He doesn't always do it in the timing I would like. But it's always absolutely in the best way. And here is Solomon realizing the Lord has performed his word. It says in verse 21, and I have set there a place for the ark, wherein is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them up out of the land of Egypt. And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, and spread forth his hands towards heaven. Now, he's not inside. He's not allowed in there. He's not a priest. That's a place for the ministry of the priests. The king doesn't go in there. The king doesn't do that. He's outside. And he stands up in front of all of Israel. He spreads his hands towards heaven. It's funny the way different people pray. Of course, we teach our children to, you know, okay, bow your heads, fold your hands, and let's pray. You know, we pray around the dinner table, usually, okay, grab hands, let's hold hands. Usually you do that because if not, one of them will hit the other one while their eyes are closed. You know, close your eyes so you're not fooling around. Just put your hands in someone else's so you're not eating early, or you're not, you know, all right, let's just do this thing. But you see different postures in Scripture. The lifting up of hands toward heaven in prayer, Psalm 28, hear the voice of my supplications when I cry unto thee, when I lift my hands toward thy holy oracle. Well, actually, they would pray towards the temple. In 1 Timothy 2:8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. It's almost like, you know, just an act of surrender. I mean, that's your arms are up, surrender, or open to receive. Spreads forth his hands. He does it in front of everybody. When you read the parallel account in Chronicles, he actually builds a little scaffold kind of thing so that he's up above a little bit so that all of Israel can see him. And that's important because by the end of this thing, he's going to be on his knees. And I think Israel needed to see the type of king that they had. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee. And he's going to explore that throughout his life, you know, by all of the wives he's going to marry. I think he's going to be visiting a lot of the strange gods. All of the gods of the people in the land before they got there, Dagon and Baal and Molech and Ashtoreth and Chemosh and all of those other ones. There's no God like you. In heaven above or on earth beneath, that keepest who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart. And that's what he's interested in, is the heart. Who is kept with thy servant David my father that thou promised him. Who spakest also with thy mouth, and has fulfilled it with thy hand, as it is this day. Here he is starting his prayer. This is going to be a great prayer, by the way. He's going to pray a lot of scripture out of this from the Old Testament, but he starts out by thanking God for keeping his promises. That's a great way to start prayer. I usually, you know, it seems like a lot of times it's in a hurry, and it's, let's just start right out and ask. Gimme, gimme, gimme. You know, you only come to Daddy when you want something, but Solomon starts out thanking the Lord for his answered prayer, who's kept his promises. And therefore now, and he's saying, because of that, because you're a God who keeps your promises, he says, therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that thou promised him, saying, there shall not fall thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way, that they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. And it's almost as if he's saying, now, Lord, keep your promise, because you said if David's descendants kept your commandments, they wouldn't fail to sit a descendant of his on the throne forever. And it's almost like Solomon is saying, I'm going to be that guy. I am going to keep your commandments. Now, we know he doesn't do a great job at this. He turns away as he gets older. But his heart at this moment is to follow the Lord. And he's like, Lord, keep your promises. I'm going to do my part. Of course, Jesus being the ultimate fulfillment of that promise. who sit on the throne of David forever. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spake unto the servant David my father. But will God indeed dwell in the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded. It's funny, at the beginning of this, it said that the presence of God filled the tabernacle, the light is blowing out of there, so much so that they can't even look at it. And yet, what does Solomon do? He stands up to pray, and he puts his hands up. He doesn't put his hands towards the presence of the Lord blowing out of the tabernacle, and I think it's because he realizes, you know, yeah, I built a house for him, but this is not a box that he fits in. And God is way bigger than anything I've done here. He says, the heaven of heavens can't even contain you. And you think about that. Sometimes it's staggering to think about how big God is. You know, I was looking online, and science cracks me up. How big is the universe? You ever wonder that? Well, how big is the universe? And let me just read you the first paragraph. This is from something called Wise Geek. I would quibble with that. Maybe wise in his own eyes, geek. But anyways, it says, the current observable universe has been determined to have a width of 156 billion light years with an error of less than 1% by the latest deep space telescope WMAP. Now, 156 billion light years. Light travels at 186,000 miles per second. So if you took at 186,000 miles per second for a year, that's a light year. And they're saying 156 billion light years. I mean, that's a lot of miles. And they say, we know that it's that big within 1% error. That's pretty bold, don't you think? You can't even see. I mean, how would you know? You don't know. So we're very confident in this figure. It's just stupid. But even if you give them that, even if it is 156 billion light years, I'm about 6 feet tall, you know? 156 billion light years, and I'm about 6 feet. What does it say in Isaiah 40:12? Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with the span? The span, the distance from his pinky to his thumb. He measures. Think about how big God is. If that's 156 billion light years, just that big. And then he makes a promise and says, no man will be able to pluck you out of my hand. You know, my father, when I was growing up, he had some big hands. I have pretty good sized hands. And I used to be able to take his wedding ring, and it would just hang off my thumb. I mean, he's just massive, big hands, you know. That's both comforting and scary. It's scary in certain moments when you're in disobedience. But when you're in obedience, or you feel threatened, or you feel worried, those hands, extremely comforting. And you think about the hands of the Lord, so big that he can measure out all of the known universe with the span of his hand. Made it about that big. I find great reassurance. And I think Solomon understands that. And he says, this house is, it's like 90 feet long, 75 feet long. There's no way you're staying in here. Yet, you have respect unto the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today. If he is outside space and time, being bigger than space, yet when little old me says, well, from the little speck of nothing that is the earth, he hears, and he's attendant unto my cry. It says he knows my thoughts from afar off. That's kind of scary, too, when you think about it. It's cool, but it's also scary, depending on your thoughts. You have respect unto the prayer of thy servant, to his supplication, to hearken, that thine eyes may be open toward this house night and day, even toward the place which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel, when they shall pray toward this place. And hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. Lord, we just ask that you'll hear our prayers. And we really ask that when you do, you'll forgive us. Because Solomon knows when we pray, it's going to be because we've messed up. Almost guaranteed, Lord. Anytime we come to you, it's because we've blown it. So we just ask, Lord, that you will hear our prayers and you'll forgive. If any man trespass against his neighbor and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou in heaven and do and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked to bring his way upon his head, and justifying the righteous to give him according to his righteousness. See, and the first thing he's saying is, Lord, let your house be a house of justice. You know, there were provisions in the Old Testament for various things. When things happened and it was one person's word against another one, it would be up to the Lord to settle. It would go to the priest. He had the Urim and the Thummim to somehow determine the will of the Lord. There's the one section in Numbers 5, if a husband is jealous of his wife and he thinks she's committed adultery, where there was this whole thing they would go through and take some dust from the floor of the temple and put it in a cup and she'd drink it, and then the priest would say a curse over her, and if she really had cheated on her husband, then it said her belly would swell and her thigh would rot. Don't really know what that looks like, but whatever the case, they're saying, Lord, you know whether somebody is telling the truth or whether they're lying. Lord, let your house be a place where justice is done. And if someone comes in here and it's one person's word against another one, Lord, uphold the righteous and condemn the wicked. As the writer of Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 4:13, neither is there any creature that's not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The Lord knows. And he's saying, Lord, let your house be a house of justice, first off. Let it be a place where people can go and know that you see the truth. It says, and when thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy because they've sinned against thee. Does Solomon know these people or whatever? Oh, yeah. When we pray, Lord, please forgive us because we're going to have sinned. And when we go out and we're defeated before our enemies because we've sinned again, and shall turn again to thee and confess thy name and pray and make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again into the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. It started from the very beginning of them coming into the land with Joshua. They took Jericho, and then the next place they went was where? It was Ai, you remember? And it was a small little city, and Joshua said, just send a few guys, and they go there and they get trounced. And then Joshua prays, and he's like, oh Lord, what have you done? And the Lord's like, why are you praying to me? The sin in the camp. And sure enough, somebody had sinned, and they had stolen some stuff from God at Jericho. And they were defeated because they had turned from the Lord. And now Solomon's saying, when that happens again, and we're going to see it happening to them again, they will be defeated because they've turned from the Lord. Verse 35, when heaven is shut up and there's no rain, because they've sinned against thee, if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou afflictest them, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain upon thy land, which thou hast given to the people for an inheritance. It tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 11, God was promising this land, and he says, it's not going to be like Egypt, where you had to do the watering. It says literally, Deuteronomy 11:10, for the land whither thou goest in to possess is not as the land of Egypt, from whence you came out, where thou sowedest thy seed and waterest it with thy foot as a garden of herbs. They used a canal system, they had a pedal system, where they would have to bring the water out of the Nile to water their crops. God says, I'm taking you to a place you don't have to work. I'm going to do the work, and I'm going to send the rain. You keep my commandments, you hearken diligently, I'll care for the land, my eyes will always be on it, I'll make sure you have rain in your season. But then he says, take heed to yourself that your heart be not deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, or I'll be upset. The Lord's wrath will be kindled against you, and he'll shut up the heaven and there'll be no rain. And the Lord said, look, in this land, the deal I've made with you is you follow me, I'll make sure you've got everything you need. Now, we're going to see by 1 Kings 17, it's not going to rain again. 3.5 years, Elijah's going to come on the scene because they've turned away because of their king and they're following Baal. And the Lord's going to say, all right, you want to follow Baal? Fine, let him take care of the place. And he turns off the water for 3.5 years. Solomon sees it coming. But when we repent, send your rain again. And you'll notice he's not saying, Lord, and as soon as we turn back to you, you have to turn the rain back on because you owe it to us. No, they don't. The deal was, as long as you follow me, once you stop following me, all bets are off. And yet Solomon's still appealing to the grace of the Lord that he would take care of his people again when they repent. He says in verse 37, I really like this section, if there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust, or if there be caterpillar, if their enemy besiege them in the land of their cities, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there be, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all the people of Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart, and spread forth his hands towards this house, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive and do and give every man according to his ways whose heart thou knowest. For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men, that they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land which thou gavest unto our fathers. He says, you know, when stuff hits us, when the bad stuff comes, there's a plague, and everybody plays, let them realize the plague of their own heart. Your heart a plague? I mean, mine is sometimes. I read Jeremiah 17:9, and I agree. The heart's deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? You can't watch a movie or read a magazine or certainly listen to popular music for any length of time without being told by, you know, some of our wisest people like Britney Spears or some of them. You just need to follow your heart. Just follow your heart. It'll never steer you wrong. Proverbs 28:26, he that trusts in his own heart is a fool. And here's Solomon saying, look, when the stuff hits, Lord, and we pray, show us the plague of our own heart. Because you're the only one who knows. We don't even know our own hearts. You're the only one who knows the heart of all the children of men. Moreover, verse 41, concerning a stranger that's not of thy people Israel, but comes out of a far country for thy name's sake. For they shall hear of thy great name and of thy strong hand and of thy outstretched arm when he shall come and pray towards this house. Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calls to thee for, that all the people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee as do the people of thy people Israel, that they may know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name. Solomon, knowing from the beginning that the house of the Lord, the place where his presence was going to be in Israel, was to be there as a sign for all people. This is the true God. This is where you're supposed to come. That's why Jesus was so ticked, because when he showed up at the temple, the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, where they were supposed to come to find out who the true God was filled with the merchandisers and the money changers. And he said, you've taken my house, supposed to be a house of prayer, turn it into a den of thieves. Solomon praying, Lord, let this be a place that everybody, the stranger, knows. And when he prays to you, answer his prayer so that everybody would know that you are the one true God. If thy people go out to battle against their enemy, whithersoever thou shalt send them. And again, this is assuming that the Lord sends them to battle, not that they're going on their own. And shall pray unto the Lord toward the city which thou hast chosen and toward the house that I have built for thy name, then hear thou in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. If they sin against thee, and here is Romans 3:23 summed up in 1 Kings, for there is no man that sinneth not, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And thou be angry with them and deliver them to the enemy so that they carry them away captives unto the land of the enemy, far or near. Yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captives and repent and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captive, saying, we have sinned and have done perversely. We have committed wickedness. And so return unto thee with all their heart, with all their soul in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen and the house which I have built for thy name. Then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, in thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people that have sinned against thee, and all their transgressions wherewith they have transgressed against thee, and give them compassion before them who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. And it's funny, because this is going to be fulfilled. Daniel, when he's in captivity, Daniel chapter 9, starts reading Jeremiah, realizes they're only supposed to be there for 70 years, and starts praying and repents for his sin and for the sin of the nation, even though we're never told that Daniel sinned at all. He was human, he did. He prays and he repents on behalf of his people, and God hears him. God gives him favor. As the Babylonian Empire crumbles and Cyrus comes in and Persia and all of that, Daniel's given favor and he stays. Even though everything else gets put away, Daniel stays. Nehemiah, when he's in the beginning of his book, he finds out that the city is destroyed, Israel is destroyed, and he's cupbearer to the king, to Artaxerxes. And he prays in Nehemiah chapter 1, and he repents, and he asks the Lord to forgive his sin, the sin of his nation, and to give him favor. And what happens? The king gives him favor, sends him back to rebuild the walls of the city. Exactly as Solomon prayed. It's like Solomon knew. Probably he'd read what they had for Old Testament up to this place, and he'd read what they did all the way through the wilderness, how they grumbled and they complained and they turned on the Lord. He says, you know, we're going to do it again. That's who we are. We're stiff-necked people. And he's just praying, like, through every situation. And Lord, if they are stupid this way, please You ever pray like that? And Lord, if they're stupid this way, please forgive them. Lord, and if they do that dumb thing, then Lord, please forgive them when they repent. Why? Because verse 51, for they be thy people and thine inheritance, which thou brought forth out of Egypt from the midst of the furnace of iron, the place where they were molded in Egypt, that thine eyes may be open unto the supplication of thy servant, unto the supplication of thy people Israel, to hearken unto them and all that they call for unto thee. For thou didst separate them from among all people of the earth to be thine inheritance, as thou spake by the hand of Moses thy servant when thou broughtest our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. Thine inheritance. What a raw deal for God. We're his inheritance. It's a great deal for us, but it's really a raw deal for him. And it was so that when Solomon had made an end of praying all this prayer and supplication unto the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread toward heaven. He started out standing up, hands up, praying to the Lord. And I'm sure, I mean, this is a divinely inspired prayer. As the Holy Spirit was prompting him on how to pray, he just dropped to his knees because he realized how little he was. I wouldn't be surprised if it was as soon as he started thinking, will you even dwell in the house that I built? You're greater than all the universe. Boom, down he goes. And he, Lord, forgive us when we repent. Oh, Lord, forgive us when we sin. And I don't think this was a show for all the people. I think it was important that all the people saw it. I know it is with us. It's important for people to see our relationship with God is real and it's not just something that's fake. But here, down on his knees, humble before the Lord, the outward sign of his inward posture. And he stood and he blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be the Lord that has given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant. And there still has not failed one word of any of his promises. Will not fail. Word of God, good forever. The Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us or forsake us. Notice this, verse 58, that he may incline our hearts unto him to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded to our fathers. Not that we may incline our hearts. He starts out by saying that he will incline our hearts, that he will do the work in us to cause us to listen and to hear God's sovereignty. And let these my words wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord be nigh unto the Lord our God day and night, that he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people at Israel at all times, as the matter shall require, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is none else. And then here is man's responsibility to the people. Let your heart therefore be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes, keep his commandments as at this day. Pray that he will turn your heart towards him, and then you purpose in your heart that you will be perfect towards him. And the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. Now, it tells us when you read the parallel account in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, it's at this point when he finishes praying, he stands up, whoo, the fire falls down from heaven and just starts eating up the sacrifices. So we don't know how many people here. It says all the men of Israel. There's a ton of people out there, and they obviously can't all fit inside. They're out for how far back, and they're seeing the glory. They're probably hearing some of what Solomon's saying, maybe, maybe not. But regardless, they see the fire come down from heaven and just consume the sacrifices. It's got to be an awesome sight. I mean, you ever been at like a big stadium event, big football game, or with this large number of people? When a huge number of people all in unison, you know, the guy crosses the goal line or whatever and the cheer goes up and it's just this big moving thing and you can feel it. You know, you ever been in a stadium when they're doing the stamping the feet thing and pretty soon everything's just jumping and, you know, or you ever, you know, some of you guys ever been to the mosh pit, you know, and you get caught in the throng and there's no fighting it at that point. You go to a concert and you're in the front and you're packed in and there's no room to move. Well, imagine the awesome. Is there anything more awesome? How can you compare some guy diving over a line with a ball to someone calling out to God and seeing fire fall down from heaven? Just boom, answer. Not only that, but there's just the brightness coming out of the place. And I mean, it's got to be an awesome thing. And to realize that, yes, this is God's house. Yes, we are his people. Yes, he is present here. Had to be just a life-altering event. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered unto the Lord. 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the other. Think of the blood. Think about that for a minute. The biggest animal I have ever been involved with a live slaughter of was a pig. It wasn't as big as an ox, bigger than a sheep. We've done sheep before. But when you slit the throat on a pig, it's amazing. It's like someone takes a bucket of blood and just whoosh, and it's just everywhere. Imagine 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. When Herod builds his temple, and they're going to be sacrificing sheep there, significant amounts, they actually build an aqueduct system to bring water in to purge the blood out of there. It washes down into the Kidron. The Kidron, I think, means black, which just because of the blood that would run through there from... And you think about this, we went through all of these fine, intricate details of the gold and the cedar and the beauty and the bronze and the gourds and the flowers and the petals and the nuffs. To do what? To make a slaughterhouse. This is a slaughterhouse. The purpose of this place is to let blood flow as a covering for sin. The most beautiful place on the face of the planet is a place where they sacrifice animals to cover sin. And boys, did they ever. In fact, it says the same day did the king hallow the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord. For there he offered burnt offerings and meat offerings and the fat of peace offerings, because the brazen altar that was before the Lord was too little to receive the burnt offerings and meat offerings and the fat of the peace. He had to just say, okay, we're just going to consecrate the whole front yard, because that altar is not big enough to handle 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. And they went on for... Look what it says. And at that time, Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great congregation from the entering in of Hamath under the river of Egypt before the Lord our God, 7 days and 7 days, even 14 days it took. I mean, they're just continual sacrificing and feasting and sharing, a huge barbecue with the whole country. And on the eighth day, it would be the 15th day, the 8th after the last seventh, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their tents joyful and glad of heart, for all the goodness that the Lord had done for David his servant and for Israel his people. The prospect of God with them was not a terrifying thing. The prospect for Israel was an awesome thing, that God would make himself known to them, that he would accept their sacrifice that was a covering for their sin and show up in a visible way. And you think about Israel. They know that God is with them. They've got a leader who God loves, who is submitted to the Lord. You know, we're just starting that stupid time of year when they start doing primaries and caucuses. And I turned on the other night, and, you know, New Hampshire had just finished, and John McCain won. And I'll be honest with you, I'm not super familiar with all of them. But he's standing up front, and there's a whole room full of people going, John McCain, John McCain. I'm thinking, what is wrong with you? I don't see. There's none of them. I don't know I've ever met a guy that I want to go, oh, other than, you know, Jesus Christ. Now, if you got a leader like Solomon, you bring somebody up on the stage who obviously loves the Lord, who was willing to get on his knees, lift his hands to the Lord, cry out in repentance, ask for forgiveness of sin, do sacrifice beyond measure, realizing that they're a sinful people, and purpose in his heart, and command everybody to submit to the Lord and let their hearts be perfect towards him. I'd probably go door to door for that guy. I might even put a sign in my lawn for him. You know, there are a lot of people real happy with Solomon at this point. It's a good thing. And we should be joyful and glad for the goodness of the Lord, for all that he's done for David his servant, for Israel his people, and for us his bride. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, you are so awesome, so much more than we are. You are God and we are not. And there is no reason whatsoever why you should care about us at all. Lord, your word says you do. And your son demonstrated that you do. And for that we're thankful, Lord, that our sins are covered, they're forgiven. Lord, and that you've promised you never leave us or forsake us. I Pray, Lord, that our hearts would be perfect toward you, and that all the people who would see us, Lord, your temple, temple of the Holy Spirit, would realize that there is a God and that you are the one true God. I pray, Lord, that you would work in us and through us. Lord, help us to be slow to sin and quick to repent. Lord, show yourself strong. We ask in the name of Christ our King. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.